brothers and sisters, we are about to begin. We are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. The theme for Brother Whitehouse's classes this week is From Jacob to Israel, A Journey of Many Faces. Today's class is entitled The Stolen Face. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, young people.
Morning.
Good morning. Yes, that sounds like Tuesday. So yesterday we looked at two faces and two paths. We saw Jacob's desire for the birthright that Esau despised. And Esau, at the end of our class yesterday, we saw that not only was he just a foe, but he was Jacob's refining fire, the catalyst for his transformation. And we reflected for a moment. We all have our own Esaus in our lives, and they are there providentially. God has placed them in our lives in order that we too can become Israel. But today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 27. So we open up our scriptures now to chapter 27. And we see here that Isaac's vision is dim, and we need to brace ourselves for Jacob's bold move for the blessing. And as we go through our morning class, I'd like us all to ask ourselves a very personal question. Do we act as if God is in control? And I'll repeat that question. I'd like us to reflect upon that as we go through the lessons this morning. Ask yourselves the question, do you act as if God is in control of your life? So Genesis chapter 27 then, and we'll commence right at the beginning, verse 1. So this is the day of the blessing. We've already considered the birthright. And it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. So just notice then a number of things here in those verses. So the first thing then Isaac commands Esau to do is to go and get the venison. You may have, certainly the New King James Version says, hunt game for me. Now remember, in chapter 25 and verse 28, we read that Esau loved venison. And we've already considered that Esau was a cunning hunter. Now just reflect for a moment. Venison is a rather strange animal, isn't it, to use before a blessing was granted. Isaac is telling Esau, go out and do what you do best and do the very thing that I love. I want you to go out and be the hunter again. But in these opening verses here in chapter 27, when we think about the faithfulness of Isaac, there is no mention, is there, of the covenant name. Which is rather strange, isn't it? It's rather mystifying that a covenant is about to be made, a blessing is about to be granted, yet there is no mention of Yahweh. And notice also that later in the law, you can put in your margin there concerning the venison. You can put in quickly Leviticus 17, verses 13 and 14. That's a very helpful cross-reference because I believe the law picks up this occasion later under the writings of Moses and tells us that any wild animal that was hunted needed to be prepared in a special way. In fact, it needed to be brought back to the altar, the blood of that animal needed to be poured upon the altar, and it needed to be covered in dust. And so all these things were stipulated in the law in Leviticus 17. But again, there is no mention of any of these details with Isaac. Now, perhaps we look at that and we see that his eyes are dim, and we make a metaphorical conclusion to those words and say that this is a time of his spiritual dimness. And we'll leave that to you. And I'm going to reveal the reality of this chapter a little later on in the week, God willing. But perhaps that's what we think. But it's certainly difficult to comprehend, isn't it? It's very difficult to comprehend. Isaac will make a covenant with a deer. There's no mention of a deer under the law. It was not one of the animals that God specified. Yet Isaac makes a covenant with a deer. Meanwhile, as you can see here, Rebecca gets everything right. And see what she's doing here. She is the driving force. And I believe, as I mentioned yesterday, when God revealed to her that the elder shall serve the younger, I believe now we see the driving force behind that in what she was doing and how she was pushing Jacob. So notice verse 9, she tells Jacob to go to the flock, to the goats. She knows that God will accept the goat. Also notice verse 15. This is an interesting phrase there. Notice it says there that she gets Esau's goodly garment. See that in verse 15? And that goodly garment is picked up in the Hebrew in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2 and verse 4, and it is the high priest's garment. So this is the priestly garment that was supposed to be Esau's as the right of the firstborn that we mentioned yesterday. And I would suggest it's probably never been worn before. And she brings out this garment for Jacob to wear. And then notice three times she is the driving force in chapter 27. Look, verse 8, the phrase, obey my voice. Verse 13, obey my voice. Verse 43, obey my voice. And Jacob did just that. She told Jacob what to do, and he obeyed the voice of his mother. And notice also how she disguises him. Jacob's hands are covered with goat skins. He wears Esau's garments, and he takes in savory meat, the meat that Isaac the father loved from Esau. But Jacob played along. And I want you to notice this, because this has a huge bearing later on in our story this week. He openly lies. Let's just notice these words here. Verses 18 and 19, first of all. And he came unto his father, that was Jacob, and said, my father, and he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I want you to notice this, it's worth underlining because this has significance in the later story. I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless thee. And notice again, verse 24, twice he does this. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. So for emphasis here, he lies twice. Now, isn't it interesting that a day would come in the life of Jacob when his own sons would deceive him with the blood of a kid of a goat? So a lesson emerges right away. The deceiver becomes deceived. We need to remember that in our own lives, brothers and sisters. Lies and deceits, they will catch us out. The father will catch us out. The deceiver will be deceived. And Jacob, his life will become miserable over Joseph because he was deceived later by his sons. Now, when we get into the drama of this chapter, we can clearly see that Jacob was afraid. And notice these words in verse 22. Isaac detects his voice immediately. Notice that phrase there, verse 22, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And Jacob, as he lied, as his father questioned, as he sees the curiosity on his father's face, Jacob knew what he was doing was not right. And it was going to shape, this incident was going to shape this man's life. He knew what he was doing was not right. And we should reflect upon this, shouldn't we? Do we push for things in our own lives without giving God sufficient time? Divine patience over human haste. How many of us, brothers and sisters, have important decisions in our lives or have had important decisions in our lives? And we've prayed. Of course, all of us would pray about those decisions. And then we rush into the decision and we make it. Without giving God time to make the path clear in your life and in mine. And God was with Jacob, and we're going to see that point resoundingly clear today. He did not need to rush the hand of his God. He didn't. And neither do we, brothers and sisters. We really do. If we are going to be men and women of faith, we really need to place our trust in God's hands and let him show us the way. And we can tell whether we are like that when we reflect upon the decisions that we do make and whether we do trust those decisions with our Heavenly Father. But what's fascinating about this is that although Isaac could detect a different voice, the big giveaway was not the voice. It was Isaac listening carefully with his eyes dim. So his listening powers that day were acute. It was the words that nearly gave Jacob away. Look at these words here, verse 20. So the question is, how did you get the food so quickly, Esau? And the reply from Jacob, verse 20, because Yahweh thy God brought it to me. Interesting, isn't it, that Isaac never mentions Yahweh, never uses the covenant title of God in the establishment of this covenant and this blessing with his son. And now suddenly, this supposed Esau refers to Yahweh. And suddenly, the curiosity now is aroused in the father. And he says, come close. Let me feel you. Let me smell you. And the reason why Isaac knew this, because he knew his son. And although he loved his son and loved the venison, and he knew that his son was this cunning hunter, he knew there's not one mention in Scripture where Esau uses the covenant name of God. This is the type of man we have before us. And so then the suspicion here was high. But the son comes close, he touches the hands, he feels the garment, he smells him, tastes of the food, and he is convinced that this is Esau, and then he blesses him. So I'd like us now to look at this blessing. It's there in verse 28 of chapter 27. This is important. So he came near and kissed him and smelt the smell of the raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which Yahweh hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee and be lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's son bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth. Now, when you look at those words there and you compare as what we've got on the screen, the words of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, words that we all know so well, you see that they're very different. If you were to conclude what the blessing was all about there when you look at verse 28 and 29, you'd say it is political power and agricultural prosperity. That's what it's all about. Look at those words. And I want us to really think about what's being said here. It's political power and agricultural prosperity. But there is no mention of a land, a people, a name, a seed, which we know are the items in the Abrahamic promise of Genesis chapter 12. And yet these are entirely omitted, mysteriously, in the blessing that Isaac gives his eldest son. And the question is, why? Which we won't answer today, by the way. Why? Why is this the case? So Jacob then, he receives his blessing and he's off on his way. And Esau comes into the room and realizes what has happened. Verse 33. And Isaac trembled when he realizes that he's been duped. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is it that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." Just notice those words there, the beginning of verse 33, that he trembled very exceedingly. The idea in the Hebrew is that he was shaking violently, uncontrollably, from head to toe. This was something that had absolutely shaken his world. He was more than distraught. It had impacted him physically. And he was saying to himself, "What have I done? I've given the blessing to the wrong person." And he was so overwhelmed with fear that he shook violently. Now, just picture that in your minds. Isaac knew that he'd done something terribly wrong, that he had given the wrong blessing, and perhaps he feels that God has found him out, that God had seen all this, and God had providentially brought in Jacob, perhaps. But look at the reply of Esau. Esau was rather different. Verse 34, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father." So it says there, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. He burst into tears. He wailed loudly and bitterly. This man was in pain, excruciating pain. He felt what Jacob had done to him deeply. He was wounded. "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And remember, yesterday we looked at him surrendering the birthright. And so then you can understand why we read there in verse 28 concerning the corn and wine. Having given the birthright in the double portion, Esau wanted certainly the corn and the wine. So with that picture in your mind, I now want to go to Hebrews chapter 12 to get a divine commentary on what we're watching. Let's have a look at this. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 then. And what we have here, it spells out the faith of Isaac. Hebrews 12 verse 16. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person." We looked at that and those words are loaded. We considered that in Esau yesterday. "For one morsel of meat sold his birthright." So this is the birthright. Now verse 17 is all about the blessing. "For ye know how what afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing," that's Esau, "he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So the phrase I want you to notice there, "how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing." Have a look in your margin. It says there, "even afterward desired to inherit the blessing." So we've already seen that, haven't we, in Genesis chapter 27, how he pleads to his father, "Bless me, even me." And the writer to the Hebrews now picks up that incident, and it tells us there that Isaac, he stood firm, and he would not change his mind. He would not give the blessing to Esau. I want you to notice that phrase. The phrase has incredible meaning. There was no place of repentance. The margin, notice the margin, there is no way to change Isaac's mind. Can you all notice that, please? That begins to reveal something interesting, because when we go to Genesis chapter 27, we kind of discredit Isaac, don't we? The foolish Isaac. But there's a little hint here in Hebrews chapter 12 that this was a moment of faith, which we will see even more later this week. This was a moment of faith that he wouldn't change his mind. His decision was final. So Esau here, this mighty hunter, he was now just a big, blubbering, bearded baby. But there's real emotions in all of this, and I want us just to think about that for a moment. When you look at Genesis and you see these fraught moments, these fraught episodes, for example, Abraham going up Moriah with his son, Isaac. How much emotion do you read in Genesis chapter 22? Nothing. Think about all the fraught episodes in the book of Genesis, and how many accounts do we read of the feelings of the individuals? Very rarely, if ever. Yet suddenly there is an explosion of emotion here. The full extent of the feelings of Jacob and Esau and Isaac are revealed to us, and I believe for a reason the scriptures and the spirit is drawing our attention to this moment in time, because this moment in time is going to be pivotal for all three of them. Go back a chapter now to Hebrews chapter 11. It's the same incident, but the writer picks up something else here in the great annals of the faithful. Now, if you don't look down at your scriptures, if I ask you a question, you don't need to shout out. I know you like to in America, but don't. Why is it that Isaac, don't look down, keep your chin up. Why is it that Isaac is found in Hebrews 11? And I saw one or two just look down. Up, up, up. Why is it Isaac finds himself in Hebrews chapter 11? Now answer that question. You can think of Abraham, and you probably can think right away of Joseph. We're going to come to Jacob in a moment. But why Isaac? Answer that question, let's come down. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, we can quickly read over that because it doesn't really make sense, does it? It's much easier to understand why Abraham's there and certainly why Joseph's there. But why is Isaac there? That he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And if you've got the revised version, there's a slight emphasis there. Even Esau. Right? So it says there that the Greek is, he blesses Isaac. Isaac blesses Jacob, which perhaps is an easier thing. But he even blesses Esau. So that was a little harder, to bless Esau. So there's something in the blessing to Esau that was even more challenging than the blessing that he's going to give to Jacob. Can you see that? And for this reason, he's in Hebrews 11. Now that's interesting, because he's in Hebrews 11 on the day he gives out the blessings. Now, isn't it interesting, when we open up Genesis chapter 27, we often say in our ecclesial groups, this is the low point in Isaac's life. Yet, the low point that you might think is the reason why he's in Hebrews 11. As far as God's concerned, this is the high point. In fact, he's here in Hebrews 11, not because of Genesis chapter 22, which you'd expect him to be, but because of Genesis chapter 27. But what's fascinating in all of this is that the blessing that he gives Jacob, thinking that it's Esau, is political power and agricultural prosperity. It was all about the present. But what does it say in Hebrews 11? Concerning the things to come. So there was a future aspect of this blessing, which we've not seen. So we have a look at that. Come back then to Genesis chapter 27. And we're going to pick up now, the blessings continue. And he's not in Hebrews 11 because of what he said already. He's in Hebrews 11 because of what he's about to say. So Genesis chapter 27 then. Genesis chapter 27, verses 39 to 41. So you can connect these words to Hebrews chapter 11. This is what it's all about. And I'll explain right now. So now he knows that Esau is Esau, and he's going to bless him. He's going to bless him. Bless me, my father. So Isaac blesses him. Now what he's about to do now is the reason why he's in Hebrews 11. So this is the pinnacle of Isaac's faith. And because of this, he's in the kingdom of God. Wow. Verse 39. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, to Esau, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob. So when he received this, he hated Jacob more because of the blessing wherewith his father had just blessed him. So he didn't like it. He didn't like what his father just blessed him with. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. Okay? So he did not like what he did. Now, when you look at verse 39, you can see there, I will bless thy dwelling so that it shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. Look back to the same chapter and verse 28 there. You've got the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Can you see that? So it would appear, wouldn't it, that what Isaac was doing here, he was repeating the blessing that he gave to Jacob. But he couldn't, because he already said, I can't bless you. I'm going to remain steadfast in my decision. I am resolute. So what is it? Look in your margin here, and it tells us, can you see that? Thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. It's unfortunate the translators have translated it in that way. Can you see? I've got the revised version there. Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. I've got or away from the fatness of the earth. Have you got that? Yes? That's important because that's the meaning. And the Revised Standard Version goes on to say, and away from the dew of heaven. So in other words then, it's not the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven. It is away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven. You see that? It couldn't be further away from what Jacob had been blessed with. So the fatness of the earth is the choicest part of the earth, which was going to be reserved for Jacob. And what is the choicest part of the earth? That is the land. The land was Jacob's. And so Esau, you will be the furthest away from the land. And what is the dew of heaven? Well, you can put in your margin by the dew of heaven, Deuteronomy 32 verse 2, and perhaps you already know that the dew of heaven is symbolic of God's blessings. So God's blessings now would not shower on Esau. He would live in Seir and Paran, in Edom, a dry desert place. Can you see what's happened? When we understand that margin, we see that this blessing had become a curse. He had cursed his son. And because he was prepared to curse his son, the son whom he loved, he finds himself in Hebrews 11. This was an extraordinary statement of faith. What a crushing blow for Esau. And this was all about the things to come. Hebrews 11. And he curses Esau. How many of us have ever noticed that before? And he curses his son. Let's see what he does now with Jacob. And because of what he does with Jacob as a couplet, he blesses Jacob and he curses Esau, and he finds himself in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see what he says to his other son. So when you go to chapter 28, in striking contrast, he now blesses Jacob. And suddenly, the language of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant just jumps out of these verses here. Look at this. And God Almighty bless thee, verse 3, and make thee fruitful. And we know this language, don't we? This is Genesis 12 language. And multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. A few things I want you to notice. We've got a title here, a very significant title there at the beginning of verse 3, God Almighty, El Shaddai. So now, Isaac, uses the title of El Shaddai, God Almighty, to Jacob. And the other thing I want you to notice here, there's a lovely phrase there at the end of verse 3, a multitude of people. Now, that's the first time you come across that particular Hebrew word, a multitude. And it is the Hebrew word of ecclesia, a family made up of men and women. And so then, Isaac not only tells Jacob of a land, but through him would become God's expanded family. Of you and me, brothers and sisters, these words are of huge significance. Huge significance. Now remember, Isaac is saying these words knowing that Jacob has deceived him. El Shaddai, a land, a seed, a people, a multitude of Jews and Gentiles. What an enormous blessing that would be. Now, what Isaac is doing here, he's picking up language of his father Abraham. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And this is the first time we come across this title, El Shaddai. And we need to make this connection because Isaac is using this title for a reason. Now, what's intriguing when you come back to chapter 17? Chapter 17 is the chapter that the name Abraham is changed to Abraham. And Jacob is on a journey that his name would be changed. Abraham, a father of a multitude, or exalted, would become a father of a multitude, or exalted father to a father of a multitude. So the name Abraham was the name that would bear the promise. Verse 1 then of chapter 17, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thou perfect. We should just think about that title there, El Shaddai. Abraham was told El Shaddai when his name was changed. And now, as Jacob begins his journey, Isaac imparts that name to his son, El Shaddai. El, mighty, strength, power. Shadad, destroyer, and Shad, nourisher. The title is about God nourishing his people and destroying his enemies. The Apostle Paul picks up these words here when he says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. That's the whole idea there in Romans 11, verse 22. It is the title of El Shaddai. And this El Shaddai here, verse 7 of chapter 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, an everlasting covenant. So here El Shaddai, the one who is the nourisher of God's people and a destroyer of his enemies, he promises, he makes a covenant with Abraham and says, I'm going to give you the land and I will make you a great, great people. And this is an everlasting covenant, underlining it. This is El Shaddai. This was the name that Jacob had to believe in, a name that was going to nourish him, a name that was going to protect him. Jacob had to place his trust, his complete trust in that name. Now, when we think about that title of El Shaddai, working in the life of Abraham, and now working in the life of Jacob, we're seeing now that God is being presented as El Shaddai, an orchestrator, this God with this particular title, who is behind now the scenes in the life of Jacob, in all the ups and downs, and all the challenges and the difficulties, in the moments of joy and the moments of desperation. Because he's a nourisher, but he's also a refiner. Now, brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon our own lives and how we've arrived here in our own personal circumstances, no doubt when we think about the divine hand in our own personal lives and circumstances, we see the El Shaddai. That's what we've got to believe in. The problems that we're experiencing today, whether they are health problems, whether they are family problems with our children in particular, and a number of you have spoken to me about your children, and thank you for sharing those things with us. Our hearts go out to our children, particularly if they're not prepared to embrace the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have to do, we have to have absolute trust that the one who is in the ups and downs, in the valleys and the peaks in our lives, is the El Shaddai. And we have to believe he's a nourisher. And he will destroy our enemies. And he's going to get us over the line eventually. But we have to place our complete trust in him. Our complete trust in him. If we are going to follow in the footsteps of Jacob and become Israel, we have to believe that El Shaddai is at work. Now come back to Isaac and think about Isaac. What a choice he had. It's a heart-wrenching choice, isn't it? He's got one son in tears, and the other son will now become a target. Ever thought about that? And this is why he's in Hebrews 11. What a difficult decision he has to make here. It was a painful decision. But life does throw hard choices at us. And brothers and sisters, when we think about our own families, how often in ecclesial life we make a particular stand. But when it comes to our own family, there's appeasement. We compromise. We can't apply what we apply to others. And this touches us all. When it happens in family life, it is difficult. And perhaps we try to justify our changes in views on certain things just to make life a little more comfortable and convenient. And I'll leave it with that. But Isaac, he didn't believe in appeasement. He loved both these sons. And he leaves one in total misery. And the other one now is going to run for his life. There's no benefit really, naturally speaking, but he knew spiritually he had made the right decision. So Jacob now is a hunted man, is being hunted by the cunning hunter. He's now the prey. The predator is after him. And he leaves Beersheba. He's never going to see his mother again. And he treks 40 miles to Luz. And there he lies at night under the blanket of stars shining brightly. But have a look at Genesis chapter 35, because here we're going to go to chapter 28 and we're going to think about the episode of Bethel. But what's interesting here in Genesis chapter 35, that the scriptural commentary here highlights the frame of mind that Jacob had when he first went to Bethel. He goes twice. I'm sure you knew that, and we'll consider that later. But this is the first time he goes to Bethel. And here God tells us the state of mind Jacob was in when he goes to Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. And the intervening period is 30 years. It says in verse 1 of chapter 35, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau." Now remember, the theme is all about the faces of Jacob. And here is a face. It's the face of Esau. So he goes to Bethel with Esau's face burning in his mind. And as far as he is concerned, that face is a stolen face. It's the face that he stole from his brother when he deceived his father. So with that, come back to chapter 28 and just look at this. Something dramatic, something utterly shocking happens at this place, which will be named Bethel by Jacob. I want you to notice here the use of the word behold. Can you see this? So when you come back to chapter 28, you see there in verse 11, and behold is the phrase. But you can see it's used four times. Verse 12, twice, notice. Verse 13 and verse 15. So it's telling us here, behold, it's this idea of surprise, that nothing prepared Jacob for this encounter. And The encounter which surprised him draws this particular conclusion from Jacob there in verse 16, surely Yahweh is in this place. So there's this element of surprise that goes on, and Jacob concludes after these four surprises, these four moments, he concludes, Yahweh is in this place. Now I want you to remember that, because that's absolutely central to understanding this. Yahweh is in this place. Now what is this place? Well, it is more than a place, it's a particular place. Look at verse 11. And he lighted up a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So you've got certain place there, that place, that place. The scriptures now are really drawing our attention that it was a place. And notice that first phrase, a certain place. You'll see in your margin, the place. It's the definitive place. And you can see that that place there is three times in verse 11, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 19. So if Jacob concludes that Yahweh is in this place, then what we're being told is that Jacob has an unexpected meeting with Yahweh in this place. That's the only thing you can conclude, isn't it? If Yahweh's in this place and it's a surprise, then the surprise was all about that Yahweh's in this place. Think about that. Yahweh is in this place. Well, this particular place of Bethel has a history. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. This has a history. And Jacob knew that Yahweh dwelt in Bethel. But because of what Jacob did, he was not expecting Yahweh to be there for him. This is a disclosure, really, of the doubts that Jacob had now over all the things that he had done in deceiving his father, although he had received this incredible blessing of his father. So come back then to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll pick up verse 6. You'll see the connections right away. But this is where the scriptures are taking us back to. And Abraham passed to the land, unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. Unto the place of Shechem. Notice that, unto the place of Shechem. Unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was there in the land. And Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said, so this is the message from this particular place. Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there he builded an altar unto Yahweh who appeared unto him. Now if you go to chapter 13, you see a commentary really of chapter 12. Verse 3, and Abraham went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, notice, and then the phrase, unto the place. So the place then is associated with Bethel, Genesis chapter 28, where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place. Can you see that? Once again, this is what the scripture is saying. Think about the place, the place, the place, the place, the place. This is Bethel. This is the Abrahamic blessing. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of Yahweh. So this is the place. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice now that he builds an altar. He builds an altar at the definitive place, which is Bethel, there in verse 7 of chapter 12. And it is at this altar that he calls upon the Lord there in verse 8 of chapter 12, and verse 4 in chapter 13. And that phrase, Hebraeus tell us, has huge significance. The idea of calling upon the name of Yahweh there, the literal Hebrew is to invoke Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. It has a particular emphasis. To invoke Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. So it is at Bethel where Abraham builds an altar that Abraham invokes Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. Now, if you think about that, you invoke Yahweh, you call upon God in the name of Yahweh, he who will be. And the idea here is that you call upon God through or in the name of God, a mediator who comes in the name of God. And I believe, brothers and sisters, of course, the significance of Genesis chapter 22 where Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says the Lord, and saw it and it was glad, in John 8 and verse 56. But I believe it is here at Bethel that Abraham saw his Lord. He saw his Lord in technicolor in Genesis chapter 22. But it's at Bethel that he sees the work of the mediator, the one who would be the seed that through him would be the multitudinous seed. So with that thought in mind, you come back now to chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 12. And so Jacob here at Bethel, where Abraham earlier had invoked Yahweh in the name of Yahweh, where there was this vision of the mediator, here Jacob now in the very same spot, he dreamed, and behold, a staircase, not a ladder, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And we know the understanding. We can interpret verse 12, because in verse 15 gives us the interpretation of this particular vision. God says emphatically, I am with thee, I will not leave thee. So the angels are ascending and descending there with Jacob. And Jacob was being assured once again that God was with him. Now, when we think about the words of Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I believe the writer of the Hebrews is picking up here this incident with Jacob. This is the significance of what happens to Jacob in Bethel. That as we are assured that providentially we're in the hands of the living God, the writer to the Hebrews uses this example here with Jacob to give us the assurance that we are divinely protected. This is how divinely protected Jacob was. This becomes the pattern of how God is going to work with his sons and his daughters. But here verse 13 says, behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it. And you may think of a staircase or a ladder. It's a staircase with Yahweh above it. But it's worth just noticing there, stood above it. If you look in your margin, certainly in the revised version margin, we have there aside him. That Yahweh stood aside him. Now, of course, God is in heaven. But in this particular vision, I don't believe the emphasis is that God is in heaven. I believe that God is beside him. And in fact, you can put in your margin Genesis 18, verse 2, and the same Hebrew is used of how the angel stood next to Abraham. How the angel stood next to Abraham. It's the very same Hebrew. So I believe here that Yahweh, in this particular vision of the staircase, that Yahweh was standing right beside him. On the earth, by the altar, and perhaps it's Michael, the name-bearing angel, who is like God. We read in Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And what was the people? The people of Israel. So if Michael has any role to play, it's going to be now with Jacob, whose name is going to become Israel. So perhaps now it is Michael who stands now at the side of Jacob. So picture it, the staircase, the altar stones, the angels up and down, and Jacob lying. And here he comes to Bethel fearing the face of God. And here the angel is with him. And suddenly now he's told that this angel won't leave him. He's got another twin. Can you see that? He's got another twin. He's got to let go of the heel of Esau, and he's got to embrace this divine presence of Almighty God, who is now with him, who's never going to leave him, his guardian. So the tables are turned. And it's an important lesson, isn't it, in our own lives, brothers and sisters, that faith is not just about confronting the Esaus in our lives, but it's also appreciating that we're not alone. It's also appreciating that we're not alone. Just very quickly then, before I finish, the Lord Jesus Christ picks up this incident here at Bethel and says to Nathanael, remember that? That rather than the angels ascending and descending upon the altar here, that the angels ascended and descended upon the Son of Man. Now that's lovely. That's right at the end of John chapter 1. And Jesus is saying now that he now becomes the living, breathing Bethel, the house of God, the house of many stones. So he picks up this. But I just want to finish here, brothers and sisters, and it's something for us all to reflect upon. It's Genesis 28 and verse 13. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So the message here, that Jacob was assured of the covenant, the promises would flow through him. Now Jacob had fled the face of Esau. He was doubting the presence of God in his life. And what he experiences at Bethany is a theophany. We've seen already a theophany with Moses and the wickedness of Israel. And Moses wanted the assurance of God that God was still with him and his people. And God revealed himself in the mount. Elijah fled the hand of Jezebel, goes down to Horeb, and he too experienced a theophany when he was doubting that God was with him and his people, with the wind and the earthquake and the fire and the still small voice. Why is it that we don't think that Jacob too joins those other two? It's a theophany, isn't it? It's the same experience. He sees God. He sees Almighty God, just like Elijah and Moses. Now, what I want to do, I just want to finish here, brothers and sisters. I know we've gone over a little bit, and I'll try and get better with timing as the week goes on. I'll be much better on Saturday. But verse 18, we're going to finish here because for me this is the climax, and we could just quickly read over that because the ladder or the staircase is so dramatic. It says there, verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. Can you see what he does? There was Jacob, and he now knows the seed of promise, a multitudinous seed is going to flow through him. And for the multitudinous seed to flow through him, it needed the seed of promise to come. And so he takes then Abraham's altar. And he raises it. And he anoints it. At the very place that Abraham had invoked Yahweh in the name of Yahweh and had received this vision of the coming mediator. I just want you to imagine this as we finish this morning. He raises this stone and he anoints it. Can you picture that stone glistening in the sunshine with the oil there? And what does he do? It is in total recognition that the land and the people would come through one. The one who would be raised and anointed. Raised up amongst his brethren and anointed on the day of his baptism. Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as we picture Bethel now, brothers and sisters, as Jacob now leaves Bethel, I want you to imagine that solitary stone, the beginning of the house of God. And that stone symbolized the chief corner. And many stones now need to be assembled at Bethel into the house of God. Many living and lively stones. You and me, brothers and sisters, ask yourselves now at the end of this talk, where are you? Have you been shaped and molded? Have you been brought close to that cornerstone? Are you now in the house of God? Or are you in another solitary space, on your own, still waiting to be shaped and molded by your God?